Here we go. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1. We're going to get through verse 17, but we're only going to read verses 1 through 3 right now. Here we go. Thus the Lord, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Lord, we just thank you for your word this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, for your Holy Spirit to go before us and help us to understand what you are speaking to your church, to your people. Help us to take it in and help us to apply it to our lives. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis chapter 2, starting with the importance of resting. There's an old story that says, there was a man who was challenged, who challenged another man to an axe wood chopping contest. And so this other man was the champion and he always seemed to win. So this other man came up to him, he challenged him with his axe chopping contest, and he went to work and he started chopping and he only took one little break throughout the day to take like a 10-minute lunch, and then he went back and he just figured, I'm going to keep on working. Now the other guy, the guy who was the champion, he chopped some wood and then he would stop and take a little break. Then he'd chop some more wood and then he'd go over and have a lunch, and then he'd come back and chop some more wood, and then he would go and have another break. And at the end of the day, when they started to see how much each man chopped, it turned out that the champion had chopped more wood than the guy who had chopped consistently throughout the day. And the guy says, I don't get it. Every time I checked, you were just sitting around taking a rest. How in the world did you win? And what the guy said was, what you didn't notice is as I was taking a rest, I was sharpening my axe. Because, you know, when you have a sharpened axe, you're going to be able to chop a little bit more. The importance of rest and sharpening your axe while you're resting. Let's look at this. Verse 2 again in chapter 2. It says, on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. So what's important to see here on the second day is the absence of God creating anything new. We don't see him. It doesn't say God made or thus God said. It doesn't say any of that. Here on the seventh day, it is simply finished. Now, last week, we noted God's supreme creation, which was mankind. Mankind reveals God's glory. Mankind, we are told, is God's supreme creation. And now God rested from all of the work that he had done. Now, this word rested is interesting. It's the word in Hebrew, Shabbat. Maybe you've heard that word. Maybe you've heard it as Sabbath. Same thing. Shabbat, Sabbath, rested, all of the same thing. The word rested does not mean that God was exhausted. Doesn't mean that he created all this stuff, created man, and said, boy, I need to take a break. That's not what the word means. Remember, God can't grow tired. He's omnipotent. He is all powerful. So what exactly does it mean that he rested? Or what does this Shabbat mean in the biblical sense? What it means literally is to cease from doing, to stop doing something, to take a rest from doing something. Now, does this mean that God has ceased to work in our lives? No, because there's a bunch of educated theologians who actually believe that God rested on the seventh day and he just walked away, that he's still resting somewhere, that he walked away from working in anybody's lives. But that's false. What this rested means is that God was at the end of his original creation. He got to the end and that was it. Now, Jesus makes this clear for us. If you turn to John chapter 5, verse 17, and incidentally, this happened immediately after Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day. So it's tied into the Sabbath. So when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day, the religious leaders came down hard on Jesus for doing that. And Jesus, he said something here in John 5:17 that we all need to take to heart. Jesus said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So in that also, Jesus is proclaiming himself to be God. But God resting on the seventh day doesn't mean that God just stepped away from our lives. It simply means he was done with his initial creation. So back to Genesis chapter 2 now, going into verse 3. It says, then God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his work which God had created and made. So this is the third blessing that we see in Scripture. Remember, the first blessing was to the animals to be fruitful and multiply. The second blessing was for mankind, male and female, to be fruitful and multiply. And now God has a third blessing. This time it's for the day, the seventh day. And we're told that he sanctifies it. And this is the very first mention of the word sanctify in all of Scripture. And it's the only mention of the word sanctify in the book of Genesis. So it's a special day. There's something special about this. What does that word sanctified mean? It literally means to pronounce clean. It's almost like God created the 6 days and then he kind of did a clean break and said, this seventh day this is a different kind of a day. Maybe easier to understand is the word sanctified means to be set apart. God set this day apart from the other six. Another word for sanctified is holy. God made this day holy. So the seventh day is to be set apart, and it is a blessing for all of God's creation. The Sabbath was never, ever meant to be a burden for anybody. And unfortunately, this is what was happening with the children of Israel. They were making it a burden. And that's why Jesus constantly was doing things on the Sabbath, because he was trying to call them on that they had misrepresented it. They kept adding to it. But God even programmed this rest into nature. And I know Nancy knows about this. If you go out and you plant a crop, you have to, after so many years, you have to let the ground rest. And so that's how you get more fruit, because the ground has to rest. And so God kind of programmed that right into nature. And this resting is so important that God includes it in the Ten Commandments. It's the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 28, you don't have to turn there, but write it down. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. So it's really curious that when we get to the New Testament, what we don't see is a lot going on with the Sabbath. We don't see, we don't hear a lot about the Sabbath other than Jesus doing things on the Sabbath and him getting blamed for it. So if it's such an important commandment and it's the first, one of the first original blessings, then why don't we hear about it much in the New Testament? Jesus said something in Matthew 11:29. Why don't you turn to that verse? Because this gets really interesting when we start looking at this through the lens of what Christ did. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit, and you will find what? Rest for your souls. So a yoke is an instrument used to harness two animals, typically oxen. They're used to go out and labor in the fields. The stronger animal, you'd want to have two oxen that were pretty much the same strength, because if you had an animal that was stronger than the other one, it's going to labor a little harder to get that other one to move. But here we're told that Jesus's yoke is different. We're the weaker ones. He's the strong one, but he says, come and find rest for your souls. Now, this gets even more exciting when you look at the book of Hebrews chapter 4. And you can look at this, but I'm going to read it out of a different translation. But it's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And this is how these verses sound in the New Living Translation. We were talking about that translation this morning. Listen to this. Hebrews 4, 6 and 7 out of the New Living Translation says, so God's rest is there for people to enter, but those who first heard this good news, that would be the Jews, failed to enter because they disobeyed God. So God set another time for entering his rest, and that time is today. God announced this through David much later in the words already quoted, today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. So when the writer says the time is today, he is talking about entering into this rest now by knowing Christ. The fourth commandment is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's awesome. We enter God's rest when we live in Christ. And what does that mean? Well, for one thing, it means we cease from striving. It means that we stop trying to work for salvation, because we're never going to get anywhere if we try to do that anyway. It means we have a provider. It means we have a mediator to our Father in heaven. And in Christ, we have eternal life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of everything that he has done. So our rest is in Christ alone. Now, does this mean that we never take time to physically rest? No, that's not what it's saying. Remember, in our rest, we can sharpen the axe and we can sharpen our resolve to live for Christ. But for the Christian, our Sabbath day is not just on Sundays. For the Christian who is in Christ, our Sabbath day is every single day that we are alive. That is our Sabbath because we are living in Christ. He is our Sabbath. So when we understand that our rest is in Christ, it's easy to see why here in Genesis chapter 2, God would bless it and sanctify it because our rest is in Christ. That's an awesome thing. He is our Shabbat. He is our Sabbath. So what God does in Genesis 2 is he establishes the groundwork for this rest. He is preparing us to rest daily in Christ right here in Genesis chapter 2. And one day when we get to heaven, we're going to realize our rest even more fully. We will have eternal life in heaven. And that's an awesome thing, right? What an awesome God we have. It's amen. I mean, it's awesome. So with verse 3, Moses then ends the general history of creation. And now he's going to turn our attention to a more detailed account of the creation of man. So let's look at Genesis 2, verses 4 through 7. Exciting verses. It says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." Verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So the sentence in verse 4 that says, "This is the history," that's a marker for this is a new chapter in Genesis. Now we're going to talk about something else. We've talked about the 6 days of creation. We've talked about the seventh day being sanctified. Now we're going to move our attention to something new. And Moses, he takes a magnifying glass and he zeroes in on this detailed account of the creation of man. Now, I'm not sure if you caught it when I was reading or when you were reading through, but right away you should see something very special in these verses, and it pops right up. In all of chapter 1, God is referred to as Elohim. It's just God, Elohim. And we've talked about the significance of that word over the past few weeks. But now, Moses gives us a very subtle but important change by adding one word, the Lord God. Elohim is still used for God, but this word Lord is the word that we want to focus in on. The word Lord in the Hebrew is Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, and it's more than just a title for God. Yahweh is his covenant name. Yahweh is his personal name. It's his relational name. And this is the first use of God's personal name in all of Scripture. It's the first time we see it. And it's written as Lord in all capital letters. And what this means is any single time that you see the word Lord in all capital letters, it is the word Yahweh. Now, maybe you've all heard the song, "Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." You guys have heard that song before? It's an old Christian song we used to sing in church. "Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." Maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't. It's based on Psalm 33:12, which said, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." But the word Lord in Psalm 33:12 is listed in all caps. So what it should say is, "Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh." "Happy are the people whose God is Yahweh." I always thought it was kind of strange to say whose God is the Lord because you're using like two titles. No, he's got a name. His name is Yahweh, but I digress. So why does Moses switch here in verse 4 of chapter 2? Why does he switch to using Yahweh God's personal covenant name. He makes a very definite switch. That is something I think we need to chew on, and I'm not going to talk anymore about that. Just think about that. Why does God switch from using Elohim to using Yahweh Elohim? Just think about that. Look at verse 5 again. It says, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God, Yahweh, had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the earth or of the ground. So we know that God created plant life on day 3. We remember that. But what Moses is referring to here is the plant life that man is going to till, that man is going to be working with. It's the agricultural plants and the trees and the, you know, the vegetables and the fruits. There were no farms yet. There were no gardens yet. There were no fields to plow yet. Mankind has not even been created yet. So, but there is something else that's very subtle here. There's a lot of subtleties in these verses. There's something else that you need to see here. God created man with a purpose. Adam, who's the first man, he is created to take care of the earth. It's going to be his job to till the ground, to raise the crops, and to steward over all of God's creation. Now, we might look at that and think, wow, that sounds like a lot of hard work, having to do all that. But see, when we think those things, we're seeing it through the different lens. We're seeing it because we're after the fall. But when Adam was created, the fall had not happened yet. He was still this perfect man who was just had this perfect relationship with God. And so when we look at what Adam is going to do for God in the garden, this is not hard work at all. This is good work. Adam is working with God directly. Adam is working for God. He is working with God. He's working by God. It's joyful work that Adam is going to be doing here. And now I'm going to say something that I myself am guilty of sometimes, and maybe some of you have been too, because I was convicted all week when I was studying this because of this. When we belong to Jesus and Jesus has given us something to do, whether it's a mission, whether it's working with kids, whether it's a gift that he's given us and he wants us to use it, a walk to walk, a person to go speak to, whatever it is, it should be done with joy and with gratitude. And it bothers me. And again, I myself am guilty of this, where I know God's given me something to do and I complain about it. Have any of us ever done that? Yeah, look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 and 16. This will get you, because this got me. The Apostle Paul hits the nail on the head. See, Adam didn't have that problem, not when he was created. Now, after the fall, we're going to see part of the curse. Yeah, Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Listen to what Paul says. Boy, when Paul says this, you're just like, ugh. Philippians 2, 14 through 16. This is one to underline, memorize, note it down. Here's what Paul says. Do all, what does the word all mean? Yeah, in the Greek, the word all means all. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Wow, that's heavy. All. Unfortunately, so often we do complain while doing the word of the will of God. But I want you to understand that when we complain because we're doing something God's told us to do, that's part of the fall. We're complainers. Wasn't like that before, but it does get like that after the fall. So, but here's another thing. All of us, just like Adam, were created for a purpose. Every single one of us were created for a purpose. Living the life of a Christian is exciting. It's not boring. God's got so much for us to do. And if you are sold out for the Lord, I guarantee you it won't be a boring life. You are going to do a lot for the Lord. And I believe that God has a lot for this little church to do. I think God's got a mission for us, and I'm looking forward to seeing what God's going to do with us. So we just have to keep seeking his will And when he asks us to do things, just do it. So we live in exciting times, and I think God's going to use us in that way. So back in Genesis, Moses tells us in verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6, how God watered what was on the earth. It says he did it with the mist that came up from the ground. And as yet, there is no man that has planted any crops. And there's also, we are told here, there has not been real rain yet. So something that's really fascinating, this is amazing, because it's awesome when you, especially going through Genesis, when you see how science backs up. And these are secular scientists. These are not biblical scientists. In an article of Time magazine back in 2014, it was reported that scientists have discovered, and you can go check this out, they have discovered that there is a reservoir of water. It is 430 miles down beneath the mantle of the earth. And this reservoir of water is holding currently more water in it than all the oceans put together. That's how much water is being stored right now in 430 miles down in the earth. That's what they have found, 700 kilometers, about 430 miles. And now when we get to Noah's flood, this is going to become amazing, because if you read that account, the water didn't just rain. It came from above. God has an entire reservoir that he can do whatever he wants with. So when we read that the water came up from a mist from the ground, we see that God, it backs up the story. I mean, it's perfect. And verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So even though man is made in the image of God, and we looked at that last week, his physical properties, our physical properties, are simply made up of the materials that are on the earth. God used the materials that he'd already created, the dust of the ground, to create the form of a man. But what makes man special isn't his physical elements, but what we are told next. The Lord God, Yahweh, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Yahweh animates man in the most intimate of ways. Think about this. He has formed a body. Now, it's not a dead body because it's never been living. It's just a lifeless body. It's made of dust. And he takes that body and he brings it up. Think about this. God brings that body right up to his face. And then he just blows into the body. And what happens, it is at this moment that man's spirit comes alive. In fact, the word breath, where it says God breathed, that word is spirit. It's the same word. Same word for spirit as it is for breathe. When God created Adam, he put his own breath, his own spirit into Adam. Adam was literally filled with God's spirit. And God created man with a body from the dust, a soul, which is our personality, and in the beginning, the spirit of God in us. But when mankind fell, God's spirit left man. Man still has a spirit, but it's not God's spirit. It's man's spirit. That's when death entered in. Now, today, we are not born with the spirit of God in us because of Adam's fall. We are not born with anything good in us. Romans 3:10 tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. None of us are born with the spirit of God in us. But Jesus did something awesome. Look at John chapter 20, verse 19. I love this verse. I love these verses. These are amazing. And it's going to get even better. But this is right. This right here is just incredible. John chapter 20, verse 19. This occurred right after Jesus' resurrection. We find all of the disciples huddled together. They're afraid of what's going to happen. 20 verse 19, and this is what it says in John 20, 19. It says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And check out verse 22. And when he had said this, what did he do? He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Just as Yahweh, God the Father, breathed into the first man, giving him life through the Spirit, so Jesus, God the Son, breathed on the disciples, giving them the Holy Spirit to give them life. And when we belong to Jesus, we also, just as the disciples, receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that was taken from man during the fall is restored to us when we trust and receive Christ. Now, if this, just as if this can't get any better, let's look at one more verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Because this is incredible. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Paul, writing to a young pastor, Timothy, says something that is mind-blowing. Yes, 3, 16 and 17. It's always the 16s. It's always the 3, 16s. Those are always important verses for some reason. God just did that. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, in the English, we don't quite get it, but if you look at this in the Greek, that's what that verse is saying. That word inspiration, you know what that word is? It is breathed. That's the word, breathed. In fact, if you look at this same verse in the it's the English Standard Version. That's the version Nancy has. It will say all scripture is breathed out by God. That's amazing. So in God, in Christ, we walk in fellowship. We walk in relationship with our loving God, living out God's word that he breathed in order to make us complete and do whatever he's called us to do. Not only did he breathe in us, not only do we receive the Holy Spirit, but every single time we get into the word, those are his words that are breathed out through the Spirit. That's why it says it was the Holy Spirit that moved on men to write this down. Isn't that awesome? I think that's awesome. It is amazing. Yeah, isn't it? Yeah, it's awesome. Yeah. So this is exactly what God wanted for the first man. He created this beautiful paradise so that the first man would hear God's word and do what God has said and just live with God and just have this amazing, amazing life. Now back to Genesis 2, verses 8 through 14, because we're going to talk about that garden. It says, "Yahweh, the Lord God, planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river," verse 10, "went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted to become four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there, and the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates." So Moses gives us the account of God planting a paradise on earth. This is a garden that God himself plants. He places it in a place called Eden, and the name Eden means to delight. So what does this tell us about this garden that God plants? It's a delightful garden, and God wants this new man to delight in him. In fact, Psalm 37, verse 4, write this one down. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Are we delighting ourselves in the Lord? One of Nancy and my favorite pastors from California, Pastor John Corson, He gave a study at our church once. It was for a leadership conference. I'll never forget what he said. I know I probably told you this before, but he was talking about knowing the will of God. How do we know the will of God? He said, I'll tell you, it's really easy. Here's how we know the will of God. He said, do you want to know the will of God? Here's the secret. Delight yourself in the Lord and then do whatever you want. And I like that sentiment because if you are delighting yourself in the Lord, it means you're walking in Jesus. It means whatever you do is going to be his will because you're delighting yourself in the Lord. You're living for him. And so here in this garden of delight, where God has planted a lot of beautiful trees and a lot of beautiful shrubs and bushes, God places two distinct trees, the tree of life and another tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We also see that God has created these four rivers that kind of run through the garden. Now, some of these rivers are still known to us today, such as the Euphrates River. Archaeologists have a good idea of where these other rivers are. There, so a couple of them have been dried up, but they've actually found some riverbeds through archaeological digs and things that are really amazing. But what's interesting to note here about this garden that God plants is this garden foresees the creation of eventually the tabernacle and eventually the temple of God. In fact, here's what one commentator said, Gordon Wenham. He said, the Garden of Eden is not viewed by the author of Genesis simply as a piece of Mesopotamian farmland, but as a representative sanctuary. This is a place where God dwells and where a man should worship him. So even though eventually the children of Israel would build the tabernacle, because God told them to build a tabernacle, and eventually they would build a temple because David wanted to build one. God said, no, you can't. You're a man of war. So Solomon built one, his son. Those were built by man's hands, and eventually those are corrupt. So what is it about this sanctuary? This Garden of Eden is a perfect sanctuary because it was built by God. God is the one that planted it. And this is why when man fell, he had to be removed from it. You can't have anything that's imperfect in something perfect. So where is our sanctuary? Jesus did something really amazing in John chapter 2. If you will turn to John chapter 2, because God gave us a solution for this sanctuary. This occurred when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. You've all heard this, I'm sure. It's a very familiar account. John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do all these things? And Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The temple was made as a sanctuary for man to worship God, just as the Garden of Eden was. And yet man, in his sin, created temples that were ultimately corrupt. It's similar to what happened with the Sabbath. God created the Sabbath perfect. Man eventually corrupted it. Therefore, the only true hope that we have is the true temple. The true sanctuary is Jesus. Jesus can never, ever be corrupted by man. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Wow. So the garden created in Eden would be the sanctuary for the first man, the first woman. That was their sanctuary, just as it is with us. Our sanctuary today is Jesus. And the first man and first woman, they were given a Sabbath, and we have been given our Sabbath, which is Jesus. So here in this original sanctuary, this Garden of Eden, this garden created in Eden, God, we are told in verses 15 through 17, back in, we're going to end with these verses, says, "Then the Lord God, Yahweh, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat it, you shall surely die." So God gives man a very important command. You can eat anything you want, just don't eat that one. And he doesn't just give him the command, he also gives him the consequence of what's going to happen if he does eat it. This right here is the very first mention of the word die. It's the very first time we see that word in the Bible, and it's in association with man. We'll explore that next week a little more when we get to that. But as we close this morning, I want to just encourage you to do three things. First of all, find your rest in Christ. He is our Sabbath. He is our daily Sabbath. And as you're resting, sharpen your axe. You know, get into your word. Take that time to pray. Take that time to fellowship. Be ready for whatever life's going to throw at you. Second, delight yourself in Jesus. Enjoy him. Have joy in him. And then just do whatever you want. Because if you're delighting yourself in Christ, he's got you. He's going to take care of you. You'll be doing the will of God. And finally, third, make sure you spend your time in Jesus. He is our sanctuary. He is our temple. He is our Eden, if you will. And this means that anything that you do, do it for him. And he will always be there for you. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. He's never going to kick you out. Abide in him. Abide in him and keep your eyes on him. And when Jesus calls you to do any kind of service, just go for it. Do it. Because, hey, you know what? It's good. It's good work. It was good for Adam. It's good for us, right? So that's all we're going to get to this morning. Let's leave you with the blessing. Again, from Jude 24 says, "Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into the glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to him who alone is God, our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are his before all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen." Amen. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Lord, thank you that you are our delight, that you are our Sabbath, that you are our sanctuary. Jesus, help us to live in you every single day and help us to abide and to do according to your will. Lord, we thank you so much for what you are doing in each one of our hearts. Lord, help us to meditate on these verses even throughout the week, to read them again and again and just keep asking you what you want us to do with this information that you've given us. Because if all we do is learn it as information, then it just makes our heads swell. But Lord, we want it to put it into action. We want you to lead us with your word, and we want you to correct us and rebuke us if we need to, but we want you to help us to learn it and help us to live it out in our lives, Lord, to walk it. And so we thank you for that. Again, go before our time as we have fellowship. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.